Will you pray with me? God above, who commands angel armies, we pray that you would hear our prayers. We pray that we would find grace and hope in a world that is at odds with the message of your gospel. We pray that we would grow in humble obedience and learn what true religion is, and that we may honor you with the honor that you deserve. Guide our time in your word this morning, and that we would be a people who are salt and light, and a church that trusts not in ourselves, but on you alone. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. A local pastor was sharing with some of us something that he has been teaching his congregation. He was saying, the end of the story determines the story. The end of the story determines the story. And by this, he means that the middle of any story can look dire, but it's the conclusion of the story that determines what makes up the middle. If it's a happy ending, then the middle is worth the end. And in media, we have a concept called in medias res. It's that part of the story that offers no introduction, but right at the beginning shows us the middle of the story. And we don't know how they got there, and nor do we usually find out where they're going. We don't know how the story ends. But separately, in theology, we also talk about a concept called already, not yet. And on one hand, we are aware of the end. We know that God wins. And that's why I can stand here and confidently preach scripture, and why we all can proclaim the truth, that we have the words of truth here in this book, and it tells us the beginning all the way to the end. We know where we're going, and we're a religion that joyfully celebrates the end of the story. We believe that God is actively ruling, Jesus is seated in heaven, and we believe that we will stand before him again, hearing his declaration for eternal life for all who believe. So come and believe in Jesus. And we also believe in the final condemnation for the wicked. The end of the story determines the story. And I just mentioned condemnation here, not to put a sour note on the good news, but because it's part of the good news. The condemnation of the wicked is just. It's right. It's good. We know this in practice, but oftentimes we still feel bad about it in theory. But when someone has done something illegal, we know that it's good that courts maintain justice. We want the law to be upheld. We want people to be safe from those who unjustly enact their own desires upon others. We want murderers and we want thieves to be caught. And in church discipline, we want those who have suffered injustice to be safe. We want to show the person under discipline that their actions have hurt others around them. They've also sinned against God. And we do this with a desire for restoration. In circumstances where there's a lack of repentance and restoration, we do it to restrain evil, even so far as to hand them over to Satan and removing their membership from the church, sending them back into the world, in hopes that they would learn not to do wickedness and perhaps repent afresh of their sins, that they may be saved. And this may sound heavy to you, and if it does, it's for a good reason. If you would turn with me in your Bibles to James chapter 5, we'll see that we've been talking about the idea of learning what true religion is. And as we conclude this series, we'll end with a message of hope that sounds, as I just noted, a little harsh and weighty at first, but ultimately it is meant to be a great comfort for us. And we'll learn here in chapter 5 that James is teaching us true religion is sustained petitions. True religion is sustained petitions. And within that, I want to point out two main applications, which will be the points of our message this morning. I'm going to read the whole chapter, and you can see that prayer is a theme that ties everything in this chapter together. And then we'll focus on our two main applications. So hear now, brothers and sisters, the word of the Lord, starting in James chapter 5. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasures in the last day. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your field, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on this earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job. And you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. This is the word of the Lord. Our text starts off with a call to the rich. It says, weep and howl over the miseries that are coming upon you. And we see at times in Scripture that we are called to weep. There's times for lament, and for repentance, those moments where there's either been a great tragedy that calls for broken hearts, or for us when we see that we have inflicted sins upon others and we're called to weep over that. But James follows up the weep part with howl, right? Weep and howl. And howl is a word that's atypical for calling repentance. And it's very likely because this text is not meant for the rich here to cry out in repentance. James is instead delivering this as a powerful rebuke. He's effectively saying, you who are wicked, beware. Beware the tragedies the deep tragedies that are coming upon you because of the judgment that you have built up for yourself. You can see that this is a stern warning and without hope on purpose. Commentators are divided over who the rich are in this passage. We know that the letter of James is written to Jewish believers who are scattered in the diaspora all across the world. And we know the letter of James is written for them, but if, and we don't know, but if this passage is written for the rich to read, then they probably are Jewish. But are they unbelievers? Possibly. Are they believers? Perhaps. I believe that it is probably talking to rich Jewish believers who are showing themselves to lack belief. They're showing that they're on the verge of being unbelievers, if you will. But whoever they are, whether they're Jew or Gentile, whether they're believers or unbelievers, the point of this rebuke is not to give hope to them. James has not held back his rebukes for fellow Jews, and we see that right here, this is the harshest condemnation that he delivers in the whole book. This very much parallels the idea of church discipline that I was just mentioning earlier. It's a rebuke that protects the innocent. Perhaps this will drive the guilty to repentance, and that would be wonderful if it does. But the focus isn't on them. The message is delivered for the sake of the suffering laborers who were in the fields. And this brings us to our first major application. James 5 is encouraging us to rely upon the God who hears you. To rely upon the God who hears you. I hope this will be an encouragement to all of you who are tired, who feel like nobody appreciates you. For you who are anxious about the circumstances of your life. This message is hope for those of you who feel hopeless. And it's an encouragement for when you are struggling with injustice. It's comforting for your afflictions. Your sustained petitions are heard by God. So rely upon the God who hears you. I hope that this gives you comfort as I read about the condemnation of the wicked here. And if it doesn't, and if instead you're someone who recognizes that perhaps you are someone who would fit the guilty party here, then pay attention to these words, and I hope that they would strike fear into your heart, that you would also weep and howl. Because our text says, your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you, and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. And I'm sure that most of us know about moths eating clothes, though that's probably not particularly strange to us. We could arguably understand that riches rot in the sense that our goods depreciate in value over time. But gold and silver corroding isn't normal. Over time, silver may eventually tarnish, but gold and silver are fairly famous for enduring. And that's why James is using them. The rich have traded the eternal value of a soul for riches that amount to nothing in the end. Eventually, even gold and silver have no value. The enduring value of gold is exceptionally long-standing, right? It is valuable, enough that we see Scripture describe the streets of heaven as paved with pure gold, but they're trading that future away for the things of earth that will fade. The gold and silver that the rich are seeking will one day really prove to be fool's gold. That is a kind of promise that's corroded. and it will be their ruin. And as they procure their empire, they will ruin that greater inheritance, their eternal life with God. Instead, they'll be kissed by the flames of hell. For the God they serve is mammon of gold and riches and wealth and prosperity. They're serving a false gospel. This prosperity gospel is no gospel at all. Our hope as Christians is the eternal worth of Jesus, of seeking God and his kingdom and being united with the one who died for us. That is the opposite of what the rich here are doing. They're pushing away the justice that God demands, and they're honoring the rich. They're despising the poor, as James rebukes in chapter 2. They're not boasting in their humiliation that James calls them to do in chapter 1. But now, verse 4 says, behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. The rich have cheated the poor. They've exploited the weak. They have no regard for God or for his people. The rich have committed fraud. Ironically, it's those who have the least need for wealth who take advantage of the poor for profit. It's just like the parable of Nathan the prophet when he preached to King David, and he said that there was a man that had a large number of sheep, and there was a poor man who only had one, and the one sheep was like a daughter to him. And yet, the man who does not have any relationship with the sheep that we see, when he has a guest, he takes the sheep of the poor man who only had one and slaughtered that lamb for his meal instead, the lamb that was like a daughter to the poor, where he had nothing, where he wouldn't even slaughter. The rich are characterized by those who are greedy for gain. They've fattened their hearts. They've given to themselves, and they love themselves without care for anyone else. They take from others what they already have in abundance. And God is not ignorant of that. In fact, God hears. The text says that the cries have reached the ear of the Lord of hosts. And there's a lot of ways that we talk about God in the Bible, but when the Bible says Lord of hosts, it is speaking about God in a commanding position. He is the leader of the heavenly hosts, the Lord of angel armies. And what does an army do? They're an assembly that is meant to seek and enact justice. And when injustice have reached the ears of the commander of the heavenly forces, then there will be a response, and it won't be good for the rich. But it will be a great relief for the laborers who have been defrauded, who are crying out. So hear this, rich ones. Justice is coming for you. God is sending his angel armies. And hear this. Dear suffering saint, justice is coming for you. God is sending his angel armies. It's the same message, but it's completely different messages. God hears you. So you, sufferers who are here this morning, keep crying out to God. Keep relying on him. He hears you. He loves you. He sent his son, Jesus, to die for you, and he continues to fight for you. Everything may not be sunshine and rainbows and happiness, but I hope that you can hold on to hope and take joy in the knowledge that the end of the story is set, and it's for your good, sister. It's for you to truly rejoice, brother. These dark clouds cannot outshine his far deeper mercy. mercy. Our text continues in verse 7. It says, "Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it, until it receives the early and late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand." When I was a kid, and likely before that, there was this kitschy little acronym, F-R-O-G, frog. It stood for Fully Rely on God. People would wear these bracelets with that acronym on it, and it encouraged them to take a moment in their low times to turn their anxieties to the Lord. Be a frog, you would sometimes hear it said, but be someone who fully relies on God. And I thought it was really cheesy as a kid, but I think there's some really great truth that's wrapped up in such a short and silly sounding acronym. But that's what James is telling us here. Be patient. God is coming soon. Our text points us to the patience and the diligence of a farmer. And we have a few people who are in our church and are farmers, and they could certainly tell you about the diligence that has to go into their labor and the great patience that it takes to wait for harvest time. Everything they're doing is waiting for the harvest, and they're trusting and praying that the harvest will work out. So whether you want to consider yourself a frog or a farmer, be patient and rely on the God who hears you. The end is in sight. God knows the bounty of his harvest is all, he already knows the bounty of his harvest, and he has assured us that it will be great. So establish your hearts. Have a firm conviction that this is true. Support or strengthen your belief that God is coming, and he is coming soon, and the harvest is coming soon. As we wait, we can easily grow weary. I know it, and I know that you know it. We tire, and we lose our patience, and we start to nitpick over things that causes fighting, that shouldn't cause fighting, and yet we do it. And James warns us against these temptations in verses 9 through 11. It says, "Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard the steadfastness of Job and have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful." We grow discontent. And with our discontentment often comes grumbling. Kids, as many of you know, get this quickly, where they're forced to sit down during a sermon, or they're stuck somewhere that they don't want to be, and they don't have the freedom to just pack up and leave. But they do know that they can complain, and complain they will. But so will we. We're just a little bit better at hiding it. We sometimes want to get to the point of someone's story, right? We might want to just pack up and leave, and we don't really care what they're saying, but we wanted to keep up good appearances and ask them how they're doing. Or, more related to our passage, we're discontent with our lot in life right now. Whether we're at a dead-end job that doesn't pay very well, or has awful hours, or is completely unfulfilling, or we're at a stage where our kids annoy us and they bother us, and we're struggling to love them right now, or our marriage feels like a chore rather than companionship, or school couldn't be any more treacherous. Well, I guess students are probably out for the summer, but you know what I mean. Life just sucks and sucks and sucks. Whatever suffering, great or small, that I've outlined, or even more, whatever you're experiencing, take a moment to consider that you're in good company, you fellow sufferer. Not in good circumstances, I wouldn't say that, but good company. The prophets of the Old Testament endured much, whether it was Hosea and his patience as he called back his wayward wife time after time, or Isaiah, who preached his whole life seeing no fruit for his labor, or Jeremiah, who proclaimed the word of the Lord through tears. God's people have always endured hardships. God hears each of them in their trials. God hears you in your darkest moments. God did not abandon them, and God will not abandon you. Look at Job as a prime example of long-suffering steadfastness, as we're taught in James chapter 1, as we're taught to be steadfast. Job lost his oxen and his sheep and his servants and his camels and his kids and his health and peace between him and his wife. And yet in all of this, Job sought to honor God and to not sin. And God restored everything to him in the end. God hears our suffering, and he cares for us. Job knew that, and he relied upon the God who heard him. May we have patience like these prophets and like Job. And as we approach verse 12, we get something that may potentially seem like a confusing aside. Look at it. It says, "But above all, my brothers, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation." It isn't particularly confusing because it's hard to understand. I think the concept makes a lot of sense, right? Be straightforward. Yes means yes, and no means no. But why does this say above all? And why is it here? Why is it imperative that we not swear by heaven or by earth or by anything else? I think that it comes down to the danger of vain religion, something that we've talked about when we were in James chapter 2. We've talked a lot about true religion, and in chapter 2 we noted the dangers of false faith, but here it appears that there's a danger in a zealous faith that isn't truly considering the greatness of God. It's when someone swears by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, we're swearing by something that's less than God. It's not about lacking confidence in the truth that we're called not to swear by, but swearing upon anything that's lesser. Jesus says the same thing during his Sermon on the Mount. You don't have control over any of these things when you swear by them. So who are you that you could swear by them? This swearing is a failure to uphold the third commandment, which we sometimes call the name commandment. It says, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." And typically, when people think of the name commandment, they think of people breaking it when they say things like, "Oh my God." And yes, there is a good reason to avoid that kind of speech. We don't want to cheapen God's name to catchphrases or swears or slurs or vain speech. But it's more than just that. God is above all, and he deserves the reverence and honor that's due his name. We should be careful in how we speak, not letting words just come out of our mouths. Recall that James has told us that we should be slow to speak. We should be bringing honor to God. And when we start saying things like, "I swear on the grave of Queen Elizabeth herself, I did not X, Y, Z," or "as surely as the sun rises, I did not do that," we've elevated these to the place that only God has the right to be in. And we show that our yes or our no is insufficient. Instead, James is telling us that we can say, "Yeah, I'll do that," or No, that's not going to happen. If your yes does not carry the full weight of your commitment, then you have cheapened your word. And if you have to bind yourself to the testimony of something just to prove your integrity, then nothing is as weighty as God himself. And that's why courts actually had people swear on Bibles. They knew that this is one of the weightiest things that a Christian can do. They are asking, with God as your witness, are you letting your yes be yes and your no be no without compromise? Recall in James chapter 3 that if we can keep our tongue in check, then we can bridle our whole bodies. We show ourselves to be restrained when we wait and when we fully rely on God. And instead of taking oaths or grumbling against each other, which we're so often so tempted to do, we can point our sustained positions to God. For that is what shows a true and undefiled religion. One that points us away from ourselves and instead fixes our eyes towards God. The one who allows us to rely upon him because he hears us. And as we move to our second application, it flows out from verse 12 and it goes into the remainder of the book. And I think that this is how I would say it. Rely your requests to the God who hears you. Or sorry, relay your requests to the God who hears you. Clearly, I did not think about saying it that way. Relay your requests to the God who hears you. And there's a tone shift here at the end, quite dramatically. There's one that happens kind of halfway through that last section, but one pretty big here, where what started as the harshest rebuke in the book has now softened to be one of the tenderest of endings. The rebuke that we saw towards the rich is meant to give compassion and care and voice to the voiceless. A presence for those who lack presence. The ear of the Almighty for those who are weak. What do you get to do with a gift like that? From a God like this, who knows you and hears you? Well, you get to relay your request to the God who hears you. This is verses 13 and 14. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. We're all at different places in life, but we share the same God. The God who hears. So where are you right now? Are you sick? Suffering from a condition that's been dragging on for years? Unsure if, or maybe painfully sure, of how things will progress or end? Are you in the prime of life and content in where God has blessed you? Or are you unwell enough that you might die really soon? Or depressed, or confused, or anxious, or fearful, or something that is beyond this list that I just shared. God hears you, brother. God hears you, sister. Pray to him. Sing to him. Give praises to him. And join his bride and ask for his help in your prayers. God is not a passive or distant God. He is near to us. He hears your prayer, and he loves to respond to you. God hears your praises and loves the sound of singing and other forms of worship. God hears your coughs and your cries and your sighs and your silence. So whatever state you're in, whoever you are, whenever you can, call out to him. Did you know that God will answer your prayers? We often rebuff the prosperity gospel, and for good reason, right? There's a false gospel that promises that you'll get things that God never promises. But our text says in verse 15, "And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven." There's salvation promised for those in Christ who are sick. If you believe in the matchless name of Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, who died in your place from the grave and offers hope to all who believes, and proved that when he rose again. And I hope every one of you have believed that and responded to that call, or will do that today. I hope that you would come unto Jesus. We see that God will raise you up. Does that mean that you won't die? Well, I can't promise you that. Does that mean that you'll be free of all of your health struggles? Why, I couldn't say. But God will always heal his children, either in this life as they make a recovery here on earth, or in the life to come as they are healed in an instant. Does sickness challenge your faith? If it does, you're not alone. It's hard to watch as your loved ones go through the trials of their life. It's tough for us to wrap our heads around our own suffering. But take heart that in a world where we as a human race deserve death and nothing more, God was merciful enough to let us have life. It's instead of dying in the Garden of Eden, right at the beginning, God preserved us. And now we're here thousands of years later because God is kind to us. I see sickness as a mercy of God. United States Senator Ben Sasse shared a remarkable thought about death that puts into perspective the blessing of sickness. He says this, "My soul thinks Ben should be God, and I want that to die. Cancer sucks, but I'm pretty grateful that cancer is a stake against my delusional self-idolatry." And when asked if he's ready to die, he said, "I don't feel ready, but to whom would I go?" Those are the words of a man who has learned how to rely and relay to God. And I think that is a wonderful picture of true religion. Sickness is a stake against our delusional self-idolatry. I want to touch on the anointing of oil. And by the way, we here at Calvary do come and anoint the sick with oil, and we would be very happy to come anoint the sick with oil and pray for them if you call for us to do that. As I was preparing for this sermon, I was ready to gain a new, deeper understanding for the call of elders to anoint the sick with oil and to heal them. Prior to being here at Calvary, I found this to be a foreign concept to me, and I learned that it was probably also somewhat of a foreign concept even to the readers in James' time. And as I looked at the text and the commentators talking about it, I grew convinced that the anointing of oil is more symbolic than it was for healing. It's an act done in love for the sake of the sick. But the power isn't in the oil. The power is in the prayer of faith. The oil, whether medicinal or not, is not what's credited with healing here in our text. Yet through the process of anointing with oil, people are healed. And that's because the prayer of faith saves the one who is sick. God heals us through our prayers. And we have a part to play in this, church. We pray together, and we pray in faith, and we pray with confidence. Actually, there's an evening service tonight that's focused on prayer, and I'd love for you to come out to that. And we see in the next verse, it shows us how the church works together. It says, "Therefore, confess," and this is verse 16, "Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. God forgives our sins when we confess our sins to one another. And he forgives us through confession to the church. How cool is that? Our church family is the means of grace by which God heals us. Kind of like Tom was talking about earlier this morning. There's the means through the reading of scripture and prayer and the Lord's Supper, but confession of our sins to one another. And if that's not an amazing pitch for church membership, then I don't know what is. We pray in faith and confess our sins to one another with faith that God will bring healing. So relay your request to the God who hears you. And keep praying and keep requesting and keep relaying. And look at the picture of Elijah. He prayed and he prayed and he prayed that God would not let it rain. And God granted his prayer of faith. In full confidence, Elijah trusted that God would hold back rain, and God did just that for 3.5 years. And then he prayed for it to rain, and it poured out bountifully. So pray, and keep praying, and keep relaying, and keep praying, and keep relying on the God who hears. To conclude his letter, James ends with this. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. The prayer of faith is not limited to those who are physically sick. It's also for those who are spiritually sick. If a brother is wandering away, do all that you can to call them back. Pray for them. Rebuke them. Correct them. Exhort them to come back. Put them under church discipline. Hand them over to Satan if you have to, in hopes that they would repent. But be persistent. Relay your request to God as you strive to win back your wandering brother or sister, the one who has swerved from the faith, who you can't even necessarily call a brother or sister for a time. For in doing that, you will save their soul from death and cover a multitude of sins through the blessing of Jesus Christ applied to the wandering soul, that they may be brought back into the kingdom of God, that they may be united with the bride of Christ. You get to partake in the work of God. Jesus came to save and seek lost sinners, and we are called to do that very thing. We are blessed to be the instruments of grace as we join Jesus in his work. The book of James has been a very heavy book that walks through the practical elements of faith. It's so filled with wisdom and practical advice that it's hard not to weigh or to walk away with without very clear applications. And at the beginning of this series, I made the case that Christianity isn't just a relationship. It's also a religion. Religion is that warmth of theology mixed with practice. It's faith with deeds. Our beliefs and practices make up who Christians are. We can't make our religion any less than a religion because that we have a relationship with God. And we praise him that we do, by his grace, have a personal relationship with our God, with our Savior, who lived for us and died for us and rose again for us and is currently reigning and ruling. And we have a Father who has turned, who has tuned into our needs, who has turned towards us. But James shows us that true and undefiled religion means that our faith is meant to be lived out. And it's lived out through the church. It's lived out amongst you, the saints. And because of the goodness of true religion, we are a blessing to one another as we're a blessing to the world. I hope that the book of James has grown an appreciation and an appetite for true religion. But most importantly, that you have grown in your love and confidence in the God who grows us in trials, who teaches us steadfastness, who gives us living faith, who fills us with good conduct, who teaches us humility, and who hears our cries. We're living in the middle of God's story. Whatever your lot in life is right now, remember that the end of the story determines the story. And we know what that end is. Praise God that he has given us a living hope. He has given us himself. He's given us his son, Jesus Christ, who bids us welcome into his family. I hope that you have come to Jesus and have joined him with his family, the church. And with that, my dear church family, my beloved brothers and sisters, let's pray. O great God of highest heaven, who has given us your Spirit, the Holy Spirit, who dwells in us and lives with us, we are filled with thankfulness that you are the God who hears us. We thank you that we aren't casting our cares up to something in hopes that maybe we would find hope. You have given us confidence that you are there. You've given us hope in Jesus, your Son. You've given us hope in the Holy Spirit that indwells all believers. And you have given us your word. God, you have been so kind to us. We pray that we would cast all our cares upon you, knowing that all things will be made right under your provision and care. May we lay every burden down at your feet. Guide us this day and guide us through the rest of our lives. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus Christ, your Son and our Savior. Amen.